You know, you come to Genesis Church, not only do you get to sing, but you get high-quality entertainment as well. And we hope you're enjoying our little quest for the Ark. we sure had fun making it, I will tell you that much. So if you're sitting here going, what are they doing? Well, oh well. By the way, if you wonder if they actually find the Ark, you're going to have to come back next week to see, you know, if the quest ends up discovering what they were looking for, or if they end up just searching in vain. Part two is next week. 1993, when we moved to St. Louis, it was the year of the Great Flood here. The flood of 93 was a pretty intense thing. And I remember when we were kind of just driving around, seeing the water and the incredible power of the water. I was awed by it. One night we got a phone call from a church, said, you know, it was a church down around Festus. They said, you know, the water is rising. We could use help. We need somebody to come help us sandbag. And I got with a group of teenagers, and we went down to this church, and there was a business right next door, and we spent about 4 or 5 hours just moving sandbags. And as we were moving them, we sat there and watched the water literally moving closer to us. When we started, the place where we were putting the sandbags was dry. By the time we finished, the water had reached the sandbags, and you know, it was this hopeless feeling as we tried to save this church. I called the people back the next morning and asked them how it went, and they said that after we left, by like midnight, the water was over the sandbags, and by the next morning, the water was already about 4 feet deep in the church. And I was just like, oh my gosh, this is unbelievable how powerful and intense water can be when it's out of control. In my over in Illinois near Alton, there is a grain company that has these grain bins. You can drive by there today and see where the water was. This is about 25, 30 feet from where the Mississippi River runs through. The water line is about 15 or 20 feet high. And I remember seeing all this video footage of how the water, you know, at different places where it would burst through and totally destroy levees, and the force of the water was just unbelievable. Or how if it, you know, got out of its banks in places, how as the water flowed, and as the water pushed, and as the water, you know, did what it was doing, it just literally swept houses off of foundations and barns away, and it was just an intense ordeal in St. Louis. And if you were alive during that time, you were here, you probably remember some of the things that went on, how incredible that flood was. I remember driving across Clarkson Road, or actually the road that's just west of Clarkson, where you can get up on the bridge, and looking down into Chesterfield Valley and just seeing that entire valley just filled with water. And they said in some places, St. Louis Family Church down there and some other places that were down in that area, the water was 10 and 15 feet high where there were literally buildings standing before. Just an intense thing. And, you know, as St. Louis wrestled with that, the devastation and the people's lives that were hurt and all that kind of stuff, it just kind of makes you think of the story we're looking at this morning. Next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a story out of the book of Genesis, the story of Noah. And the story of the flood. And it's an incredible story. We started our new church. We're a brand new church. If you're here for the first time with us today, we've only been doing church for about 2 months now. And we decided the name of our church is Genesis because we felt like that was a reflection of the idea of a new beginning. We believe people need a new beginning in Jesus. And we thought a great place for us to start as we studied the book of Genesis, as a church, was to begin with the book of Genesis. Because one of the things that I've found is that people, if they've either been in church or maybe they haven't, they connect to stories. And a lot of people have heard some of the stories, but they don't remember really their meaning. They don't really have any background. And we can learn a lot about God as we look at the stories. And Genesis is full of stories. In fact, kind of as a backdrop for the whole book, I believe Genesis is the story of God. It is telling us about God and how he deals with people. It's a beautiful book filled with some crazy people, some good people, some weird people, but a God who is always good, a God who is always gracious, and a God who always deals with people with patience and love, but eventually he does have to deal with their rebellion. We start in Genesis with God creating people. God created everything that was, and he put two people in this beautiful garden, and then he made them, and he said, listen, I just want you to have a relationship with me, be a reflection of me, to show your love with me. I want you and I to live each other live in this garden and show incredible love and just have an awesome relationship. But Adam and Eve, instead of honoring that and serving and obeying and trusting the God who created them, decided they really wanted to be the star of their own show. They didn't want to have what God had for them. They wanted to be their own boss, call their own shots, do their own thing. And what entered into all of creation at that point in time was sin. The literal rebellion, our choosing to look at God and go, I don't care. I want my own way. And the rest of the first part of Genesis is a picture of this downward spiral that came from that one decision. And the result of that is that God is dealing with people who choose openly to say, I don't care what you want, God. I'm going to do my own thing. I want my own way. I don't want anybody over me. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want to have my own thing. And the story of the first few chapters of the Bible, in fact, if you were ever to outline the Bible, there's four basic parts of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters of the Bible is the first section. And the first section cries out that a Savior is needed. The whole story of Genesis 1 through 11 shows that people like you and people like me choose their own way. They choose to rebel against God, a God who loves us, who created us, who has incredible peace and happiness for us. And we have chosen to literally just, you know, say to God, you know, I don't care what you say. I want to do my own thing. And as we do that, we have to wrestle with the question, so what's God going to do about it? I mean, does God just go, oh, well, you know, they can just go on and do their own thing? Or does God have to deal with that? And it cries out that a Savior is needed. Well, the rest of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12 through the end of the Old Testament, has a common theme, and that is that a Savior is coming. God looks at our sin and says, listen, you can't rebel against me. I am your creator, but I have a plan. I'm going to send a Savior who's going to make a difference for you, and it's going to make a difference for people who will trust him. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is this constant story of God and God's people rebelling against him, of God intervening and moving and working in their lives, and sometimes judging their sin, but sometimes showing grace. And as this goes on, he constantly has this message that I'm going to send a Savior. Well, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, have a common theme. That theme is the Savior is here. God has sent the answer to our rebellion. And his name is Jesus. And then the rest of the New Testament says, the Savior is here. Okay, now what? The Savior's shown up. He died on the cross. What do we do with that? How do we live our lives out? And in the midst of all this stuff, there's this story. The story of Noah. The story of a big flood. And we like to turn this story. I mean, I don't know about you. My mom collects Noah's Ark stuff. My mom is all into Noah's Ark kind of things. And she's got rooms where she's got Noah collection. And we've kind of turned Noah's Ark into this cute little story about a floating zoo. You know, all these animals on the ark, woohoo! And we've kind of lost what the story is really all about. We've kind of forgotten that this story is a hard story. But in the story of Noah, here's what I want you to get this morning. In the story of Noah, we have a capsule. We have a short little image of the way God will deal with our rebellion for the rest of human history. We have this image of what God does. See, Noah, the book of Genesis was written by Moses. Moses was leading God's people, the Hebrew people, from Egypt into the land that God had promised them. And as they're going, they begin to say, well, where do we come from? How do we get to be a people? Why are we a special nation? Why has God chosen us? What are we all about? Why are we here today? And why is God even showing us favor and not showing favor to the Egyptians or all the other nations around? What is it about us? And Moses is trying to tell them, listen, you are special only because God is awesome. And God is always going to deal with our rebellion the same way. And they read the first few books or chapters of Genesis, and they say, well, we act like Adam and Eve. We choose to rebel against God. How is God, what is he going to do? And can you imagine reading this story for the first time, wrestling with the story of the beginning of man, and we see man who's been created and loved by God, and God has done so much for him. And here he is, Adam and Eve, here they are, and they go, God, I don't care what you're going to do. I want to do my own thing. And now God's people are going, well, what's God going to do about it? And what happens over the next few chapters, chapters 4 and 5 tell this sad story of this stationary bike that humanity jumps on. And you're just sitting on a bike, riding in place, thinking you're getting somewhere, and you never go anywhere because it ends up the same way. And it goes like this. So-and-so was born. They lived this many years. They had this many children, and they died, and they hop off the bike. So-and-so was born. They lived this many years. They had this many children, and they died. They hop off the bike. And it's just a stationary bike of people who think they're going somewhere. People who think their lives are going to make a difference. People who think they have something to offer this world. People who think they have some kind of investment to make in this creation. But they are just on a stationary bike that goes nowhere. And this bike just keep, they just keep hopping on. Nothing happens. It's a boring story. The most boring things to preach in the Bible. Now, I don't think the Bible's a boring book, but I do believe there's parts where you read it and you're like, oh, come on. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and then they died. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And you read them, and if you've ever read these sections, you're like, all right, skim read, get past it, because they are boring, and they are meant to be boring. Did you realize they are meant to be boring? Because when God is showing us these genealogies, these lists of people who were born here and then they died, he wants us to see it's a stationary bike. This is what humanity is all about. When we choose our own way and decide, hey, I want to be my own God, this is what we get. We get boring life. We get a life filled with, why am I here? What am I all about? What's the purpose? I just don't get it. 1,600 years of human history happens in chapter 5. If you ever read through chapter 5, I'm not going to take you through it this morning. But in chapter 5, there's 1,600 years of human history. In 1,600 years of human history, one dude, his name's Enoch, walks with God. And the story of Noah and the flood is literally God, who is patient, going, I can't let these people keep rotting by creation. And so the Hebrew people, God's people are going, all right, they just snubbed their nose at God. What's God going to do about it? That's what I want to talk to you about. What does God do about it? How does God deal with it? Because the story of the flood is the story of how God always is going to deal with the rebellion of humankind as we snub our nose at the face of God. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to reach down and take one. Read with us. It's going to be on page 4 of that Bible if you use one of those Bibles. If you don't have a Bible at home that's yours, or yours is old, or you don't like the way yours reads, we'd love for you to keep that Bible. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to just take that. If you know somebody who doesn't have a Bible, if you've got a friend and you're thinking, you know, that my friend, I wish I could give them a Bible, take one of ours. Give it to them. Tell them it's a gift from you. We'd love for them to have it. Those are there for people to take, to use in worship, but also to take. We're going to be on page 4 of Genesis, the stories in Genesis chapter 6. And it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds in heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make the end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 50 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it with a cubit above. And set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you will come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then the story goes on. Can you imagine that conversation God had with Noah? All right, Noah, Here's what's happening. I'm just at a point where I'm disappointed, I'm grieved, I'm heartbroken over how the people that I made and that I poured my life into and that I love so deeply have just said, I don't care what you say, God, I'm just going to live my own way and I'm just going to reject you. And as they do it, they are literally corrupting my creation. It's rotting. I have to deal with this. Noah, here's what I want you to do. And I imagine Noah, you know, the first time God spoke to him, the Bible doesn't tell us how he spoke to him. I don't know if there was a voice. Noah. Yes. All right, Noah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a boat. What's that? All right, I want you to build this big ark. An ark? What's an ark? It's a big boat. How big? I want it to be 150 yards long, 1.5 football fields, about 50 yards wide, and about 30 yards high. I want it to be a huge boat. I mean, we're talking battleship-sized boat. And Mrs. Noah is going, are you crazy? And Noah's going, power tools. You know, build something. I feel good about this. But I think when he heard the dimensions, he's like, okay, I can't rip out my Black & Decker and my, you know, little power, you know, stuff. The stuff that I buy my wife for Christmas and holidays, you know, power tools. I can't whip that out. I don't have those things. Can you imagine the amount of wood that we're talking about? These four men who are going to start building this ark. And, you know, probably when they started building it, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah were probably little kids. They start building this boat. And here they go. They start building this big old boat. They're putting a little at a time. And can you imagine as they're building this out in the middle of nowhere? There's no water. There's no stream. You know, they're building this huge boat. And there's no ocean. You know, it's not like they got a camel with a, you know, 2.5-inch ball with a hitch. They can just hop to it, you know, and the camel's going to pull it down to the river and, you know, hop it in. I mean, they're building a boat in the middle of nothing. And their neighbors walk up and go, hey, no, dude, what the heck are you doing? Building a boat. Why? Because God told me to. Dude, you're a freak. You're like a kook. What? God told you? God talks to you? Yeah, he does. Man, you're whacked out, dude. What's wrong with you? You need to go, you know, get a straitjacket, get help, see counselors, you know. Because, dude, the elevator doesn't go to the top floor. It's just not there, okay? There ain't no water here, dude. And it ain't going to rain, and, you know, I'm just doing what God told me to do. They're back the next day, building a boat. Another neighbor walks by. Hey, Noah, dude, what are you doing, man? Can you imagine over the many, many years it took to build this ark? Every day they show up, and they're looking at this boat that Noah and his sons are just out there tirelessly building because they heard God say, do it. And they're wrestling with that. Can you imagine the turmoil that goes on? What's really crazy about this story is that everything I just told you really is speculation. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about Noah. In fact, here's a funny thing. If you think this story is about Noah, you're missing the boat. This is a story about God. It is not Noah's story. It is God's story. Because if it was Noah's story, we'd eventually have Noah speaking and feeling. You know what Noah does one thing in the whole. It says one thing about Noah. It doesn't tell us anything Noah said. It doesn't tell us anything Noah felt. It says this, Noah obeyed what God said completely. God said it, Noah did it. Boom, that's it. That's all we know about Noah. But it's an incredible story of what God is up to. See, God is up to something in the life of Noah and the life of the people around him. And we like a God who's cushy. I mean, we like a Noah's Ark that's, you know, cute little fluffy animals. We actually thought about setting up the stage just to say, this is the way we see it, and that's not the way it is. Because we like fluffy animals. I mean, can you imagine being in the ark? Dude, monkey house at the zoo stinks to high heaven. This ark was disgusting. I mean, you know, it's not like they really have anywhere to throw the poop every day. It's just not possible. It's just a nasty place. But it was God's provision for Noah and his family. But why? And that's what I want us to wrestle with this morning, just for a few minutes. As we think about the story, and we think about what God was all about, and why did God do this? I want us to wrestle with this because here's what I want you to understand. This story is a capsule of the way God deals with sin for the rest of history. In all the Bible, this is it. And there are only two options. There are only two options. As God deals with sin, God is not just going to be passive and go, oh, well, I'm just going to let them be who they want to be. I hope they have fun. God looks at our rebellion against him. God values his glory. He values who he is. He created us. He created us to love him and be in a relationship with him. And when people snub their nose at God and just go, kiss off, it grieves the heart of God. But as it not only grieves the heart of God, God sees it corrupting his creation. And there's a point where God has to deal with it. We need to understand there's only two options and two ways that God deals with it. And the first way is this, that God uses the curse. In chapter 3 of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, they're literally, God said, listen, you are now cursed because of your choice. We see that curse as God going, cursed are you. That's not what's going on. What God is saying to Adam and Eve, and God says to all of creation, is when you choose to rebel against me, and that's your heart, and that's who you are, you are not going to live in the total filth that you've created for yourself. That's going to be your whole life. Your whole life is going to be demonstrated by the fact that you're just nasty people in a nasty world because you made it that way. And you live under the curse. What goes on here? Look at some of the verses in chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. There's some crazy, just really weird things. In fact, I will tell you that verses 1 through 4 are some of the hardest verses in all of the Bible to interpret. There's all kinds of ideas. I'm going to tell you what I think about them. But in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, there's a number of phrases. Verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as many as their wives, any that they chose. And there's all kinds of theories. One of the kind of weird theories about this is that literally angels came and had sex with women and they had like weird children. I don't think that's even possible. I don't think the Bible leaves that as a possibility. But here's what I think is going on. When it talks about the sons of God, that was an ancient way of saying the people who were powerful in this culture. Literally the kings, the queens, the ones who oversaw it. And what's going on here is the powerful people are looking around and they're looking at women and they're going, hey, I want that girl, I want that girl, I want that girl, and can't nobody stop me. I'm going to have sex with anybody and as many as I want. That's the way it is. In fact, one of the ways in ancient culture that this came out, and if you've seen Braveheart, I think it's a movie where this is actually practiced, that one of the things that the kings would do is if a couple got married, on the marriage night, she didn't go be with her husband. She had to go be with the king. That's what these people are doing. And God is saying, listen, look at how messed up. I created Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, together for a lifetime. But these people are saying, listen, I'm powerful. I'm awesome. I'm cool. I am somebody. And literally, they were going having relationships with any woman they wanted. They were abusive to women. They treated women like dirt. And this is the way mankind becomes when he's left to himself, that the powerful people get exactly what they want, and nobody can stop them, and nobody cares. And now they're having children, and the Bible says that these children became the Nephilim. That's a word that says they became giants, but it's not these huge giant people who, it's giants in the eyes of people, the men of renown. And what he's saying is, listen, the culture is filled with people who think they're bigger than life, think they are somebody. And they just have snubbed their nose at God, and they think they rule this place. They think they run the show. They can have sex with whoever they want to. They can do what they want to. They are the men of renown. And God says, this stuff makes me sick. It looks like a lot like our culture. I mean, our culture, man, the people who are powerful, the people who are awesome, the people who are beautiful, the people who get, you know, on TV, kind of like, you know, our actors here, that someday that's, you know, the type of people they're going to be, right? You know, they do whatever they want to, and our culture just looks up to them. And man, they can be, you know, have as many girls and as many women. They can treat girls like dirt, and our culture just goes, woohoo, you're wonderful, you're awesome. And we just look at these people and just lift them up on pedestals, put them on the top of the mountain, and, you know, God looks at them and goes, wow, this is what you look up to. It's the curse. It's the curse. And we begin to turn, you know, take what's defile and just not right, and we put it up on a pedestal because it happens in people that we look up to, that we think are awesome, that we think are cool. And he goes on to talk about verse 3, he says, then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever. And the word abide there, what he means is that God's spirit acts as judge, but as a judge who keeps people from experiencing the absolute total consequences of what they do. And what he's saying is, I'm going to pull myself back and let them suffer the consequences of who they are. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You go, well, wait a minute. All right, you're up there, you're talking. This isn't me, though. I'm a good person. Let me tell you something. We are all in this boat. This is a description of all of us in some way, shape, or form. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, back this up. Look at this. As it is written, there's none righteous, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They all together have become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison ass is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And what Paul is trying to say is, listen, this is all of us. Now, it comes out different ways. Some people, the way the corruption, God says, listen, they have just corrupted everything. Some ways this corruption comes out, okay? For some people, the corruption comes out like this. Screw you, God. I don't care what you say. Woohoo! Let's go to Daytona Beach. Let's party up. Woohoo! You know, and they do these interviews, and you know, it's, you know, showing all kinds of fingers and dropping all kinds of words, and it's my way of saying, listen, I am whoever I want to be. Nobody's stopping me. Woohoo! You know, girls gone wild. For some people, though, you're going, away, that ain't me, man. I don't even know how to get to Daytona. Some people, this is the way it comes out. Some people create their own list. And they say, well, I'm a good person. I've got my list. I don't do this and I don't do that. And I'm not, you know, this bad and that bad. This is the way it comes out. And so, God, I know that you're like holy and awesome. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come to you with my pride and tell you how good and wonderful I am. And you have to take it. You're stuck with me because I'm a good one. I don't do like those people. And the pride that is filled with, you know, and, it, you know, almost, it, listen, every religion on this planet is based on, here's the list, I kept the list. They don't, I do, I am somebody. For some people, this is the way it comes out. It comes out by saying, you know what, I'm not keeping a list, and I'm not just thumbing my nose at God. I'm just going to fill my life with anything but him. It might be sports, it might be money, it might be, you know, materialism. I mean, who knows? But in some way, shape, or form, all of us end up right where these people are. We're under the curse, left to ourselves. We snub our nose at God. We figure out our own way to do life, and we live under that. And God says, listen, they've become corrupt. The word corrupt means they've become, it's everything's getting rotten. I remember one day we were going on a float trip, and as we went in the morning to go on the float trip, we stopped at Burger Chef. Now, that dates me. For those of you who are like, Burger Chef, never heard of it, you know, you're young and nobody likes you. And those of you who are old enough to remember Burger Chef, I'm sorry. But anyway, we stopped at Burger Chef, and I got, you know, like a breakfast sandwich. They were new back then, you know, eggs and cheese on a nasty flat piece of a biscuit that, you know, you could use either to eat or as a hockey puck, your choice. And I got a milk, and I took a bite of my biscuit, and I knew it was going to be nasty, but I endured. But I took a drink of milk, and honest to God, this happened. It was chunks. I literally got firm milk out of a carton. And instantaneously, I was in a car of some friends. I wasn't even with my parents. I took a drink, and it gagged me, and I puked all over myself, all over their car. It was disgusting. I mean, it's just a nasty thing. I mean, it was rotten to the core. It was spoiled. Have you ever bitten into an apple and you're like, oh my gosh, that is hideous. This thing is rotten. Or picked up an orange and you started squeezing, you know, instead of being nice and firm, you could like feel it just compressing in your hand. And all of a sudden, part of the peel opened up and you're like, oh man. You know, I was in my house last night and we, you know, we're in the recycling thing. And, you know, I thought, you know, there was a jug of milk that was empty that, you know, I pulled up and, you know, you want to collapse the jug of milk because it takes up a lot of space. So I took the lid off and started collapsing, and the burst of air hit me in the face, and it was just rotten to the core. It was so, because it had been sitting in there for like 2 days, and, you know, the little bit of milk that was just rotten. This is what's going on. God looks at creation, and he looks what you and I have made of it. And when he made it, in Genesis chapter 1, he makes it, and he goes, man, it's good. It is good. In Genesis chapter 6, God looks at it and says, I left this in the hands of men, and it's gotten just rotten. It's filthy. It's disgusting. And God says, I have to deal with this. It's a curse. How does God deal with it? First of all, he warns. He warns. He says, listen, I'm not going to strive with man forever. 120 years. And actually here, God gives a date. In 120 years, I'm dealing with this. He warns. And then he waits. His patience shows up. He literally gives man time to respond. And listen, this is his all the way through the Bible. I want you to understand, this is God. We say, well, God is not a loving God if he judges. God always warns. God always says, listen, you've turned this into something that's just not right. I created it to be beautiful. I created you to know me. I created you to have a relationship. But you've turned it into something that's not right. And now I'm going to let you know, I am going to deal with this. I have to. My nature, my character will not allow you to snub your nose forever at me and just get away with it. I am going to deal with it. But I'm giving you time. And most of the time in the Bible, God does not say when. Most of the time in the Bible, he will give a warning, he will give a time, and he will wait. In the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Listen, God warns, and then God waits. But listen, eventually, God whacks. He deals with it. I mean, we like it when a Sopranos, you know, we watch the Sopranos and some guy crosses the Sopranos. We like that kind of justice, but we don't like it in real life dealing with us. But God eventually is going to deal with rebellion. He has to, and he will. And in this situation, God sends a flood. He sends this current, this incredible strong current of water that wipes out everything. And it is his way, always, of dealing with the curse. It is his way of always. And listen, we are all there. I am. Maybe you're better than I am. I know that this is. These passages describe me dealing with the curse. And God warns, he waits, he's patient. But eventually, God deals with it. And he deals with it swiftly, sternly. I can't imagine the sound as God closed the door. Noah and his family and all these animals are on the ark. The door closes and the people are on the outside shaking their fists. You're just some freak preacher. What are you going to do now? The door's closed. You're stuck in there with all those stinky animals. Noah, what are you going to do? What's that? All of a sudden they feel rain. They look over by that little creek that used to be there and all of a sudden it's just gushing with water. And over the next few hours, the next few days, the water rises. Eventually, the boat starts getting picked up as they start trying to find high ground. And there comes a point in time where they're just shaking their fists at Noah as the water gets up above their waist and their chin, and there's nowhere else to go. Noah! Noah! And God has dealt with sin. He warned them, he waited, but eventually he deals with it. The picture of all humanity is a picture. Have you ever been like on a float trip and you were in a really fast part of the river and you decided, I'm going to walk upstream. And man, you're just pushing your way and you're just walking and, you know, you're churning all this dirt and you're just, but you're going nowhere because the force of current just keeps you right there. That's who we are. We are people who the current of God, who God is, it is going where it's going. And we choose to walk upstream, pushing ourselves against it. We feel like we're going someplace and we stay in the same place and we just wear ourselves out. That's who we are. But see, that's only one way that God deals with sin. The other thing that God does, not only is there the curse, but there's also a covenant. The covenant. See, chapter 6, verse 18, it says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. He says, I will establish my covenant. This is it. All the Bible, there's the curse. People left to themselves, their rebellion, God eventually deals with it. But God also offers the covenant. The covenant is when God comes to people and says, listen, I will give you the opportunity to renew your relationship. Now, this is how he did it. Here's a question for you. Why did God choose Noah? Think about that for a second. Why did God choose Noah? Most of you right now are sitting there going, God chose Noah because Noah was a good guy. He was upright. He was blameless. That's why God chose Noah. And if that's what you're thinking, I just want to lovingly tell you, wrong answer. It's not why God chose Noah. God chose Noah just because God chose Noah. out of his grace and his mercy. See, this is the way we see it. We think there's good people and there's bad people. And God hates the bad people, but he likes the good people. And that's the way God works. There's good people and bad people. God doesn't like the bad people. God loves the good people. And I'm always in the good people. That's not the Bible. The Bible says we're all bad people. God's a good God. That's it. We're all bad people. God's a good God. We all have our own way of creating our own list or stumping our nose at God. God's a good God. And in verse chapter 6, he says this. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Word favor, there's the first time in the whole Bible the word for grace. Getting what we don't deserve. What it says is, Noah, who was one of the bad people, found favor. He received the grace of God. And that's the first thing you need to understand under the covenant. We get grace. We get God giving us what we don't deserve. Then it says, and verse 8, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Here's the question. When did he become righteous? When did he become blameless? When did he start walking with God? After God had poured his grace in the life of Noah. Noah didn't get grace because he was good. Noah was messed up just like everybody else, but God reached down, tagged the heart of Noah, said, trust me. Noah said, all right, I will. And Noah gave his life to God, and God poured himself into Noah, gave grace. And as God gave grace to Noah, Noah's life was transformed. And God transformed Noah from the inside out. He made him righteous, which means he made him right with God. Blameless, which means he shined like a star to all the other people around him. And it says he walked with God. And that's it. You understand Christianity, it's right there. Blameless, righteous, that I'm right with God. Blameless, meaning that God changes me to be something incredible. And that I just walk with God. I mean, we try to make that too complicated. When you go walk with your wife, what do? Grab her by the hand, you go walk. You talk, you hang out. That's what it says. God changed Noah from the inside out. There was a transformation. Not only that, there was a provision. God said, go make an ark. That ark was the provision. And when God eventually dealt with sin, he gave Noah something that allowed him to rise above the sin. Even though Noah in his heart, listen, if you study the story of Noah, you wrestle with it, the last thing we find in the life of Noah, he's drunk, passed out, and naked. If we try to make Noah into some hero, you got the wrong guy. The last time we see Noah, he's drunk, passed out, and naked. But God is good. And God honored his covenant. Next week, we're really going to be talking about the promise of God for those who choose to be under the covenant, to walk away from the curse, receive the provision of God, the grace of God, and be transformed by God. We also experience the promises of God. We're going to really talk about that next week because that's the second half of the story of Noah. But listen, that's it. Two ways. If you're here today, and you're going, snub you, God. You're under the curse. It's that simple. If you've created your own list, it may be a religious list given to you by some church, and if I just keep all the check marks, I can go to God and go, God, I'm a pretty good person. You're under the curse. You may be a person here today who just kind of deals with stuff, and your mindset is, listen, I don't, God, whatever. I like my car, I like my house, I like my family. And you fill your life with everything but him. You're under the curse. And the description of making things rotten, you may not feel like it, but that is what God looks at when he sees our culture, our humanity. And God gives warnings, and he's waiting, but eventually God will deal with sin. Or you can come to a point where you say, there is a good God. He loves me deeply. He wants a relationship with me. I bring nothing to him of worth. He brings everything to me. And he has given us a provision. That provision is the cross. He sent his only son. His son died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. And when you and I trust Jesus Christ, he becomes our provision. He becomes the one who takes my place. And now, when I come to God, I don't come under the curse. I come under his promise that he's made to change me and transform me, make a difference in my life. And that's it. Those are the two options. Rest of the Bible. The whole rest of the Bible. Curse, covenant. About 2 months as we're going through Genesis, I'm going to stop and do literally a message on what it means to be in a covenant, because covenant is probably the most important word in the Bible. And most people who have been around church don't even know what it means. We're going to stop and really talk about it. But that's it. The rest of the Bible, curse, covenant, those are your options. If you're trying to do it by works, good works, you're under the curse. If you trust Jesus, the provision, covenant. And if you're sitting here going, I don't get that, but I'd like to learn more, I'd love to chit-chat with you about it. Tell you what that means. Because there is a God who's crazy about you. He's good. We're all bad people. He's a good God. He loves us. And he has given us a chance to know him, to have a renewed relationship with him, to be changed, and to receive his grace. And I'd love to talk to you about that. But there's a way that we celebrate it. As we close today, we're going to have some things, some responses to what God has said. We're going to worship. That's a great response. Just stand up and sing and celebrate the provision of the cross. As you think ark, see a boat. But that same wood that made the ark, realize there was wood that made a cross. That's our provision. We're going to celebrate that by having a time that's called communion. It's a time where if you are a follower of Jesus, it is a time for you to celebrate what God has done. As we have juice, as we have bread, it is a picture of the blood that Jesus poured out for us, of the body that was broken for us, and a reminder of how wonderful he is. And as we do this, you just pray. You have a time of silent prayer as we sing this song. There'll be people up here in front offering communion. If you feel comfortable and feel led, we just want to invite you to come on down and celebrate that ceremony. Just think of what Jesus did for you. That's what it's all about. You don't get saved by taking communion. What happens when you take communion is you stop and you celebrate the provision of Jesus. While you're doing that, one of the ways that we respond is by giving offerings and tithes. And instead of passing the plates this morning, we've got the baskets up here. And this is for people who are part of Genesis. If you're not part of Genesis, you don't need to give. But for those of us who are part of Genesis, the offering is a time for us to say, God has done so much for us, and now we're giving back to him. But we want to give everybody here just a chance to worship and celebrate and honor the incredible things that Jesus has done for us in the provision of the cross. Pray with me, and then the band's going to play. Communion's going to be up here. You wrestle with God. You honor him. And if you don't know God, if you're sitting here going, whoa, I think I'm under the curse. I don't know Jesus. I want to tell you, I'd love to sit and chit-chat with you about it. We can talk out here, or you just come by and say, hey, can I make an appointment with you? I'll go out to lunch with you or go out to breakfast or something like that. I would love that and tell you about what it means to know Jesus. God, we love you. You're awesome. I praise you and honor you. Help us today to realize how much you love us and how much, even though you do deal with sin, you have given us a covenant, and we can live under that. In your name I pray. Amen.